Hey, everybody. Welcome back to the Higher Things Simulcast, the Lutheran podcast that is highly organized and also an awesome train wreck at the same time.
An awesome train wreck.
You choose which one of those statements is not true. I'm Kate Olson, and I'm here with Pastor Donovan Riley.
Hey, how you doing?
And Pastor Gillespie.
What's up?
And, yeah, here we are. We're ready. It's a great day.
It's a great day to be alive. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it.
Okay, Pastor. Okay.
All right. Sorry.
I mean, totally. Yeah.
100%. Amen. Great. Amen and amen.
Yes. Not something you should be sarcastic about.
Good times. Pastor Gillespie, where can we order your delicious coffee?
Which totally has everything to do with the show, doesn't it?
Of course. It fuels it.
Gillespie.coffee. And new blend, right? We talked about that mm-hmm. I think last show.
Yeah,
the what you call it, resurrection blend. I got another mm-hmm. one coming, but you'll have to wait. What is it? 50 days after Easter. Mm. Hint, hint, nudge, nudge. And then, Ethiopia that's in stock has been pretty popular. So yeah. Try that one out.
It's delish.
Yep, the Jima nice. Something. I don't remember what the mm-hmm. name of the region is.
Yeah. It's yeah. in it's it, thereabouts.
Thereabouts.
It's near the Ark of the Covenant.
That's right. Indiana Jones is still looking.
That's why the coffee tastes so good, because it grows out of the same ground that the Ark of the Covenant is setting on in Ethiopia.
All right. I forgot about that.
I just saw a segment about that last week. I was watching some documentary or something, and what I didn't know is that one guy is chosen to be like the priest guardian of the Ark of the Covenant in this building, right?
Right.
But he's the only person then who's allowed to go in or out at all. Like, no one else is allowed to go into this building at all.
So he's the only one that knows if it's actually
And then
there.
He chooses the next guy who's going to replace him when yeah. his time is over, right? And then same thing goes on. I thought, this is one of the best scams in history. That's amazing.
Yeah. Well done.
Do you want the easiest job ever? You just have to sign this waiver, non-disclosure, and you're in. It's amazing.
Nice.
So anyways, today on the podcast, something that has nothing to do with Ethiopia coffee or the Ark of the Covenant, we're going to talk about one of my favorite heresies ever, since this is segment 4 of the first episode that we never got to. But one of my favorite, it's called modalism. And if you don't know what modalism is or where it comes from or why, it's awesome. You're about to find out. So buckle up.
Sweet.
All buckled up? Okay, good. So what is modalism? I know. I gave you pause.
Click.
It's actually what I have to ask my six-year-old every time we get in the car. I didn't hear it click. It yep. clicked, Dad. I don't want to be a prison guard, but I just really love my kids.
Calm down. Calm down, everybody. Down. Stop laughing. Let's go. Let's modalism. Be serious now.
So modalism was popularized as a teaching by a guy named Sibelius. And Sibelius was running around in the 3rd century, early church stuff. And what he was teaching, and I think you'll see why this caught on so easily, even though it's a heresy, is that what he taught was that God is one divine being, one, like a rock, one, like a substance, like a rock, just God. And then he plays different roles at different times in history. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not three persons that have the same essence, like we would say about the Trinity, but instead, they're kind of different faces of one single person. So imagine that you have three masks that you carry around with you. And then depending on your mood or who you're talking to, you would choose a particular mask. So if you were sad and you were having a bad day and the person you were talking to upset you, you'd put on a mask that had a sad face. But if the person you're talking to makes you happy and you're having a great day, you'd put on the mask that's the happy face and so on. And that's kind of what modalism is that God has three different masks or faces. And depending on the time, you know, the history, he's wearing a different mask. And so what this leads to is actually another heresy called Patripassianism, which taught that the Father suffered on the cross, not Jesus. And the only reason I bring that up is because it comes from modalism, and it kind of gives you this idea of why it's so easy to fall into modalism. Because as I was saying to the confirmands this past week, we confess the Trinity as a creed because as soon as we start to try and describe it or explain it, we make a mess of it. It's like when you say that Jesus's death and resurrection is like a caterpillar that turns into a butterfly. And then you as a pastor have to say, actually, the caterpillars don't actually die. And Jesus isn't a pretty butterfly. And so, but it's an easy mistake. It's like, you know, using the shamrock, the three-leaf clover, not the shamrock. Oh my goodness.
That's the four-leaf.
We've gone, yep.
Yeah, four-leaf.
All right.
But yeah, so using the three-leaf clover to explain the Trinity, or an apple, you know, these different things. All of those are actually forms of modalism, those examples. Because you're presenting one thing, but three different parts of the same thing.
Right.
Rather than saying the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three persons, and they have the same essence, which is in the Athanasian Creed.
And which, I mean, it's to some degree, it's understandable because we're humans and we want to understand and we can't. So we try to come up with simple ways to understand something that is beyond our understanding.
Right.
I'm just going to say the word understanding a bunch of times. So what was that term that you said this led to? The Father, it was actually the Father who died.
Patripassianism. Yeah, all right, although leads us back to modalism, because here's how it usually works in practice. Which God is in the Old Testament? The Father. Which God is in the Gospels? The Son. And then which God is in Pentecost forward? The Holy Spirit. And so people saw God for a little bit of time. He was Jesus. But then they didn't see him anymore because he ascended into heaven. However, God was still with them as the Holy Spirit. And then before the Son and the Holy Spirit, there was the Father running around in the Old Testament. So you have, you know, old, white-bearded Santa Claus, Moses-looking Father with a big crown on the throne. He's Old Testament. Then you've got Jesus looking like Jesus in the Gospels, and then the Holy Spirit as the dove from Pentecost forward. That's modalism.
It's so simple. That's so easy.
Right.
Isn't that how we all think about it?
Yeah, I think we tend to think of it that way. That's why it's so popular.
Yeah.
Think about it this way, too. So if in John 1, it says, no one has seen the Father except the Son who has made him known to us. And Jesus saying, I am the Father and one. No one comes to the Father except through me. When we read the Old Testament then, and we read that God was walking in the garden, or that God appeared to Moses at Sinai, or he was in the fiery furnace with the three men, he appeared to Manoah and his wife in the field, those kinds of things. If we believe that the Father is in the Old Testament, then who is it that's walking around appearing to people and they know that it's God? Well, you'd say it's the Father. But according to John's gospel, the Father and the Spirit have no body. Only Jesus is true man and true God. Hmm. And so what you end up doing then is denying that the second person of the Trinity is in the Old Testament at all.
Right.
And there it is. That's modalism. Because you're essentially saying, well, the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus, but Jesus isn't actually in the Old Testament. That's a problem. Because he's the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity. And he's been the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the Word of God from eternity. And so by saying that the second person of the Trinity does not make an appearance, then we have to deal with what John says in his gospel about the Word being made flesh and the Word making the Father known to us. And that the only form of God that we have ever beheld in the flesh is the Son. But we say things like the pre-incarnate Christ then.
Right.
And that's where we get in trouble.
Right. So explain that then, because Pastor, don't we, when we read the Old Testament, we don't hear about the Son of God. The Old Testament doesn't speak about the Son of God the way that John's gospel does, or, you know, the New Testament talks about the Son of God. It doesn't name Jesus.
Right.
And Jesus didn't become a man until he entered
The Word
as a man in history.
Right.
Right.
Yeah. Sure.
So how does that, I mean, that's very confusing.
It is, isn't it? Because you have God's Spirit, his presence in the beginning. God's Spirit was overshadowing the waters. God's Spirit overshadowed the temple in the days of Solomon. his spirit, well, his presence was there when in the over the ark in the wilderness during the Exodus. So we have the spirit there, and we don't have any problem with that. Oh, that's God's spirit.
Yeah, right.
Unless you think it's God the Father who's in the whirlwind speaking. But now we have another problem because the word of God is Jesus, and therefore when God speaks, that's his words, and that's Jesus. And that's what we do, though, is that you notice that we'll do that in the New Testament. Jesus is the word of God in the flesh. But somehow we just disconnect mentally from God's speaking and Jesus being God's speaking. You know, that's what it means. The word means speaking. To word something is to speak to something. And so you can say the word of God, you can say the speaking of God. However you want to phrase it, that's what that means. So for God to speak, to God to word someone, that's the second person of the Trinity.
So anytime God speaks in the Old Testament, we have the presence of Christ.
Right, we have the presence of the second person of the Trinity, the Son, yeah.
Right.
Who's there from, again, from eternity. And this is why, again, for a guy like Sibelius or his followers, it's so easy to slip into this because if you want to use the term pre-incarnate, you know, pre-incarnate Christ, for example, rather than saying the pre-virgin birth word versus, you know, the pre versus the post-virgin birth word. So you have the second person of the Trinity appearing in the Old Testament bodily. And again, this is the funny thing between like Israelite or Hebrew ways of thinking and Greek ways of thinking is that Paul has no trouble doing this in his letters. Because even though he lives in a Greek world, he's still deeply grounded in the scriptures and that Hebrew-minded way of thinking. And so you see in the Old Testament, right, God shows up and talks to Moses as an angel in a burning bush. And Moses knows that's God. There's no, hey, are you an angel or do you speak for God? Or how does this work? It's like, no, I am the angel of the Lord, which is Jesus, by the way. That the Hebrews have no problem with God appearing to Abraham at the tree in Mamre and talking about Sodom and Gomorrah and him having a baby. And yet Greeks do, like Greco-Roman thinking, Western ways of thinking, we have a problem with that. Because like we were talking about at the beginning, you can't be two places at once. That's not possible. And so for us to say that God can be in three places at once or it can be in an infinite amount of places at once, it blows our mind, especially the way that we think.
Right.
That's why we have so many problems with the Lord's Supper, for example, too, because bread is bread, not flesh. Flesh is flesh, not bread. These are very Greek ways of thinking. We haven't really changed that much in 2,000 plus years.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And yet the scriptures very Hebrew-mindedly say, well, it's bread and it's God. And then they just go, manna, amen, done. They just accept that that's the way it is. Well, how do you explain it? Well, we don't because that's God and he does stuff that we just don't understand anyway. So we just, we name it and claim it and we move on with life versus that the Greek way of thinking. And that's why you see the Lord's Supper being argued over so much in a philosophical way because we have to not only understand how the bread and the body can be there at the same time, but we have to be able to explain it in order that we can control it. And that's a very Greek way of thinking then is like we have to use reason and logic to puzzle this out versus versus the Hebrew way, which is just you just accept it. That how is this possible? I don't know, but that's how God works.
You just believe it.
Right.
Because it's the word.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's almost like the difference between saying, well, that's reality, that's just the way it is, versus, well, if that's reality, we have to understand it. We have to be able to explain it. And I think that's why you see something like the Psalms, where the psalmist will do this even. He'll talk about the Spirit of God, but yet God in his almightiness and yet God in his word, especially in Psalm 119. And so you see the psalmist working this through. Well, he'll talk about God's almightiness over here, but then he'll talk about God speaking, and then all of a sudden he'll talk about the presence of the Lord or the Spirit of God. And so it's that Trinitarian thinking is there. It's just, I think, like we said, you're almost taught to not see it that way. It's kind of like when Luther translated the Bible and he bold-faced all of the texts in the Old Testament that he believed were specifically about Christ, is that he was trying to teach his readers that there is stuff about Christ in the Old Testament because they didn't know that. They hadn't been taught that. And so he bold-faced that script so that they would know, oh, okay, I got to pay a special attention to this because this is about Christ. And I think that would be a great way to go about teaching the Trinity in the Old Testament too, and to avoid modalism, for example, is to boldface those Trinitarian texts, or at least boldface and name, well, this is who which person in the Trinity is present now, or is kind of primary. But again, even describing it's difficult, because what words do you use to describe the Trinity without making it sound like you either have three gods, which is kind of the Eastern Church's problem. We in the Western Church would argue that they seem in their theology to have three gods, not one God and three persons. But the Eastern Church actually attacks the Western Church and says, well, you're modalists. You have one God with three faces.
Yeah.
It's very interesting.
Yeah. Well, and I think it's something that, you know, we were talking about, you use the apple or the three-leaf clover or whatever. You know, when you first start teaching children about the Trinity and trying to explain, like, they've already heard Father, Son, Holy Ghost, mm-hmm. Holy Spirit. And so they're trying to understand it. And so you try to come up with ways, like the triangle mm-hmm. or whatever, to explain this so that children know how to think about God. And then I think sometimes we kind of just assume that everybody's got it figured out. And so we don't actually teach it very clearly, mm-hmm. even to adults. Right. And so then you have adults running around going, you know, not really understanding mm-hmm. how the Trinity works either, or thinking like that they've got it all figured out and that it's something that we can understand instead of just saying amen and believing what's been said. Mm-hmm. But it's very difficult because I don't know. I've had this experience too, where it's almost as if the Son is there at creation, and then he kind of just disappears, like, goes away, right? And like mm-hmm. yeah, and like he hides out for 1,000 years mm-hmm. and then shows up again.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Like, what's he doing all that time? Where's mm-hmm. he at?
Right.
And you know, and so you start thinking like, oh, well, the Israelites, how could they know God? They mm-hmm. they didn't know who the Son was. The Son mm-hmm. wasn't around.
Right.
And we forget who the Son is, right. What the Son is.
Right.
Yeah.
It's like when you ask, well, who is Jacob wrestling with at the Jabbok? He's wrestling with God because he says so.
Yeah.
Well, which person of the Trinity is he wrestling with? Is he wrestling with three persons of the Trinity or one person of the Trinity? And how does that work? And all we're told is he wrestled with the Lord, which is a term of intimacy. But again, going back to John's gospel, then we say, well, if no one's seen the Father except the Son, well, then that means that Jacob wasn't wrestling with the Father and he wasn't wrestling with the Spirit. Well, that only leaves us one person. And
the Son.
Right. And so he's sneaky. He's sneaky. But so you can even see this in Western theology, just in the fact that we use the term pre-incarnate Christ, because we're afraid to actually say God kind of shows up in a body a lot in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And if you've been taught, there's one way of understanding this. When you raise that point, it can be very discomforting for people. You know, it's like saying
yeah.
it's like,
oh, yeah.
like saying the triangle is a really bad example of the Trinity. Well, if that's the only image that you've ever been taught, or one of the, you know, primary images, and so you're using that in Sunday school and confirmation or whatever, well, you know, it's like saying Amazing Grace isn't really a Christian hymn. I mean, it's like you're burning down the whole house at one time. And
right.
But I think that's a good sidebar to just talk about, in the sense of that analogies or similes or comparisons break down at a certain point. All of them do, because they're just there to draw, right, a point of connection or a point of similarities in a way that you can kind of wrap your brain around, you know, in a picture form. But every comparison breaks down at some point. And I think we also fail to appreciate that it's not wrong to use these images. However, you always have to catechize. If you want to use the caterpillar and the butterfly analogy for Jesus, is that you need to add, but Jesus actually died.
Right.
And his resurrected body was still his body. You know, that part didn't change. He was just glorified. But yeah, it's like you can use the triangle, you can use the clover leaf, you can do those things. Just understand there's more to it than that. And right. It may not seem like a big deal until you get to what we're talking about, which is, why aren't you seeing Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, in the Old Testament? Because you're conditioned not to.
Yeah, until it actually influences the way that you're reading Scripture
mm-hmm.
and what you actually believe
right.
about God is suddenly changing because right. of that. Yeah.
Well, it's fun too, though, in the sense, it's, you know, we were talking about this at Adult Bible Study last week, I think Gillespie, you and I have talked about this, that at the Transfiguration, you know, why are Moses and Elijah there? And the old exegetes said, well, that's because God is always present tense. And so Jesus was appearing to Moses, Elijah, and the disciples at the same time. Right? Right. And your brain just explodes when you start to think about that, because it's 100% true. And that kind of shut down the Bible study. We all just decided it was time for bars and coffee after that statement. they thought that was amazing, though. I mean, because just to think about it think about scripture in that way and think about history and God in that way, because we do it in the present tense. We talk about how do we get the benefits of Jesus's death in the present tense. Well, it's through the word and the bread and the wine and the spirit being there. And so we do that. We draw that out that, you know, Jesus' death is still transferred to us, is given to us, its benefits in the present tense, because God is infinite and he's always present tense. But yet Jesus has a body. And so Jesus has a birthday and a death day. So God is simultaneously all in all places at all times. And yet he's in his body in Jerusalem in the first century.
In a specific time.
Yeah, right. Exactly. And he's doing all that at the same time, because three persons, one essence. And once you get a hold of it, once you get a taste for it, it's actually a lot of fun to race through scripture and do this. It's a lot of fun because you're cut free from having to think of God as this guy that has these three face masks that he puts on at different times in history.
Along with that, then, I was thinking about... you know, the role of Jesus, mm-hmm. then that we think of the Son, mm-hmm. as Jesus, right. And that's his role is for those 33 years that he's on earth, mm-hmm. and that's what the Son does, and that's it. Mm-hmm. You know, like the Son of God doesn't, the second person of the Trinity has nothing else to do, right. So he's waiting until, mm-hmm. it's time to come and show up on earth, and he's here and he does what he's supposed to do, yeah. and he lives and he dies, rises again, and then he's done again, and we don't, mm-hmm. see him again, and I think it's so easy to think of Jesus that way, and that to think of the Son, yeah. in that way. And I think that's what this, like, it leads to this idea that, you know, right. God must have faces, and he's going to put that face on for that, mm-hmm. period of time, and then he's done. And instead of thinking about what does the Son of God do all the time, he's, right. always doing this salvific work. This is what the Son does all the time.
Well, I think, too, what's interesting is that the early church, all, you know, you can see this in 1 John, for example, that the early church, when they talked of the Trinity, they would often say the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, or God, the Word, and the Spirit. And I think that's very important because the Word is eternal, and Jesus is temporal. He's earthly in the sense, that he has a body, right? And yet he's the Word. We tend to talk about Jesus in very just Jesus or the Word in the flesh or the Son of God. And we kind of put him over there in the Gospels in that time in history. And to see the early church put so much emphasis on the Word as a part of the Trinity, not just the Son, we tend to think very much Father, Son, Holy Spirit, not Father, Word, Spirit, or God, Word, Spirit, even though that's one of those early Trinities, creeds. But once you understand that the Word is always present, then it's much easier to understand when God speaks, that's the Word of God, and that the Word of God isn't like breath expressing a sound, but rather that's a person.
Right.
And that the Hebrews understood that. But for, again, in the Greek way of thinking, that's impossible because your word is just breath being expressed out of your body. That's all it is. It's an idea with some sounds attached to it. Whereas for the Hebrews, it was like, no, that's God. Like, the Word is God. God is the Word. And again, just to accept it at that. So then when they saw the person of God, they just, that's the Word of God because it's speaking to me. Versus God, where he doesn't speak, which would be, like Luther would say, that's the hidden God, that's the Father in his majesty and his almightiness and his hiddenness, and that the only thing we can know of God is through the Son, who makes him known to us. And so Luther always said, stay away from the hidden God, stay away from the Father in his almightiness, because that's the God of the whirlwind, that's the God who brings weal and woe, death and all these things. That's the God you don't want to encounter, but rather you always want to listen to the Word, the promise. And then Luther would point to the example of Abraham, for example, that, you know, Abraham clings to the Word, to the promise of God, even when God says, kill your son. And David clings to that word, that promise of God, even when he's told his own son is going to die.
People seem to get offended by the idea that they can't interact with the Father mm-hmm. directly, like without Jesus being, without the Son being there.
Right.
That's such an offensive idea because it's the, like with our earthly fathers, mm-hmm. well, do I have to go through somebody else to talk to my own dad? No, of course not. I just go talk to my dad, right?
Yeah, right.
So why can't I go talk to God directly? Like, I want this personal relationship directly with God. I want to be able to pray directly mm-hmm. to the Father. And I think that leads to another point, too, of thinking of the Father as God and then, like,
right.
the Son and the Spirit as these secondary parts, mm-hmm. you know, these secondary people.
Right, which is called like, subordinationism. There we go.
Yeah, that's like three a heresies totally in one different day. Heresy. Woo-hoo. Yeah.
Subordinationism, where the Son and the Spirit were not equal with the Father. They were kind of like sub-gods or like demigods.
Secondary, yeah, yeah. But yeah, I think people get offended by that, to be told that they can't talk to the Father
right.
directly. And it's like, I don't know. I mean,
well, it's one of those things as a pastor you hear a lot, God and Jesus. And you ask them, well, isn't Jesus God? Well, that's what I meant. It's just, it's natural to make that distinction between God and Jesus because we don't talk Trinitarianly, creedally. We talk God, Jesus. We're kind of loose with that because we don't think it matters. Again, we don't think it matters. But like you said, what happens then is that Jesus is too specific. That's the problem. That, like you said, I want access to God. Whenever I need God. And so, again, I'm in the judge's seat, God's in the defendant's chair, the devil's over there as the prosecuting attorney, and I will decide whether God's case is acceptable, and I will decide when he speaks and when he doesn't speak. And when he does speak, it's going to be so that he can testify in his own trial kind of idea. And so to say, well, there's no one who comes through the Father except through the Son is so specific. It's like saying the only way that you can be forgiven is to be baptized to eat his body and blood and to hear the gospel, right, in this way.
Yeah.
And then people say, but can't I worship God or can't – I'm like, I didn't say anything about worshiping God. I just said about forgiveness. Yes, you can worship God in nature, and nature will eat you because nature doesn't care about you. But you can come and worship God here and receive forgiveness, and I promise you no one will try to eat you. And so I think it's that specificity of Jesus, the specificity that there's God where he speaks – and there's God where he doesn't speak. And where God doesn't speak, he doesn't want you to know him because that's terrifying. Where he speaks, that's where he wants you to know him. And that's why I think people get so upset when you're too specific about the faith or too specific about how it is that we have this relationship with our God because they want choices. And really what they want to do is just be God in God's place, you know, to play God and determine where God's going to be for them. As opposed to
Jesus is too specific.
Yeah.
I mean, Jesus is a person. Jesus has a personality. We can know, you know, we can know what Jesus is like.
Yeah.
We don't know what the Father is like in that way. You know, I mean, the unless Father doesn't reveal that.
No, because unless, if you know the Son, know, then you do know the Father. Here we go.
Then you know the Father.
Here's the modalism, right?
But we
is that Jesus says, I am the Father and like, one. Therefore, if you know me, you have seen the Father. So if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father, which means every time you look upon the body and the blood of Jesus on the altar, you are actually seeing the Father. You are. That's the thing, right? Is that
but
the
we
entirety
hate that.
Of course we hate that because it's too weird.
We don't want that to be the Father. Like right. The Father has to be somebody else. The Father
has to be up on the mountain in one of those volcanoes I was talking about before we podcast. Into the Inferno, Werner Herzog documentary. It's on Netflix. It's awesome. But that's why they worship the volcano. That's, you know, the people that lived around these volcanoes, they believed their ancestors were all inside the volcano and that their god or goddesses or gods were the volcano. And in some cases, they practiced human sacrifice. You know, if the volcano erupted, well, we did something wrong, so let's chuck a few people in and see if that calms them down. But it was, it's just that idea of like, well, God's up there on the mountain in the volcano. But and then think about that, though. It may sound, you may like, oh, that's so stupid, that's so primitive, that's so pagan. Hey, how many people think that the Father is the angry judge of the Trinity versus Jesus, who's the hippie shepherd forgiving one? Mm. Right? It's like, you know, in Roman Catholicism, the reason that there's Mariology is because early on, they were taught that Jesus was this judge on a rainbow bridge with a sword. And so you can't go to Jesus with your problems. So who did they go to? They went to Mary. And then Mary would turn to Jesus and make an appeal to Jesus on behalf of these people. And so Mary, so in that situation, to the present tense, Jesus is the angry one and Mary is the forgiving one. You know, but on the Protestant side, we've transformed the Father into the angry, grumpy Clint Eastwood, Gran Torino, get off my lawn kind of God. And then we look and go, well, Jesus is cool. He's just all right with me. You know, and the Holy Spirit's in my heart. So why do I need the Father? He's an angry volcano God.
That's like flipped it on its head. Mm-hmm. We don't want Jesus, but then we do want Jesus. We don't want the angry Father.
Right.
We don't really want God at all.
And I've had that conversation with Roman Catholics who joined our congregation and become Lutheran, that the biggest surprise for them is to know that, in like we teach in the Lord's Prayer in the Catechism, that He is our loving Father and we are His dear children. That Luther has it right there, that God, if you know Jesus, you know God, because Jesus is the expression of all God's love for you. So therefore, if Jesus loves you, that means the Father loves you the same way, because they're one essence, three persons. And therefore, when we pray to our Heavenly Father, we're praying to a Father who loves us, who allowed His Son to, like Philippians 2:6 says, he was in the form of God, but did not consider that to himself to be equal to God, and then became a slave and so forth, is that it's all there in our catechism. It's all there in the Bible, and it's all there in church history. And yet somehow, along the way, Jesus was transformed into an angry judge that you couldn't approach. Or on the other side, the Father was transformed into an angry judge that you can't approach. And then, you know, one of the faces of God was the loving, shepherding Jesus face. And the other one was the Holy Spirit who lives inside my heart that, you know, empowers and enables me to do super heroic things in the name of God. But never go near the Father. To this day, you can hear that. Mm-hmm. It's very common to talk of God the Father as the angry judge.
Yeah.
And yet we confess in the creed, who will return on the last day to judge both the living and the dead? Jesus. It's right there. God's almighty. Now, that must mean that He's mad at us. I don't know how that works. How does that work? He gives us our eyes, ears, our members, and all of our senses.
Well, it's all determined by what we want from God anyways. I mean, this is ridiculous. We wouldn't believe the Father or the Son was an angry judge if we just looked at the cross.
Right, exactly.
I mean, an angry God isn't going to go suffer and die for us on the cross if He's angry at us. He's going to punish us.
Right. And what, to come bring it back around too, just read John's Gospel and especially the farewell discourse and how Jesus talks about the Father and how He communicates to the disciples. You've had the Father the whole time, because I'm here and I and the Father am one. But you can see then in even the Gospels, the disciples have the same mindset that you and I do about the Father. That, there's judgment day, that's the, you know, God. And I don't think we appreciate either. Jesus is the one who introduces us to God as Father. Like, you don't go around calling God Father if you're a faithful Jew back in those days. That's not common. Yeah. Again, read the Old Testament. David's not calling God Dad very much. It's Jesus who's saying, not God, Father. When you pray, pray this way, our Father, not our God. And then again, in John's Gospel, the beauty of John's Gospel for me when we talk about Trinitarian stuff is you'll notice how much Jesus always points to the Father. I and the Father am one. I do the will of my Father. It's not my will, but my Father's will, so forth. But notice how the Father is always pointing at Jesus. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. And then the Holy Spirit is always pointing back to the Father and the Son, and they're pointing to the Spirit. I will not leave you as orphans, but I will send the Paraclete as a comforter. That the Trinity, the persons of the Trinity, are always pointing at the other persons of the Trinity. They're never pointing at themselves. And so it's the Father and the Spirit who announce to us that Jesus is our Savior. But Jesus himself never says that. And yet Jesus is always pointing to God as Father, and so is the Holy Spirit. And we're not thinking of God as a loving Father. And then the Father and the Son are always pointing at the Holy Spirit as being the comforter, the defense attorney, the paraclete. But how often do we think of the Holy Spirit as being the one who not only prays for us, as Paul says in Romans 8, but also defends us from the accusations and the attacks of sin and the devil? Like, there's so much, it's so amazing the what the Bible has to say about the Trinity and how anemic and weak our theology of the Trinity is when it comes to talking this way.
Yeah.
And it's there for us. And Luther, as a good Old Testament guy, had it laced throughout the catechism. It's just, again, we tend to think in a certain way, and therefore we read texts a certain way.
Well, it's just the way that we grew up talking about it.
Right.
You know, that's what we're used mm-hmm. to.
And that's why coming back to it, that's why I try and emphasize as much as possible to my confirmands, don't try and explain it, just confess it. And if you have trouble understanding it, look at the bread and wine. Mm-hmm. Look at the body and blood of Jesus. Look at the word. That's it. You got it. Okay? Right there. You got it. Because if you have the Son, if you have his body and blood, then you have the Spirit and you have the Father. And yet,
do you think
distinct.
This goes back to like our whole crazy missionary attitude? Like, we've got to be able to explain exactly what we believe so that we can explain to other people, because that way then they'll believe it too, if we can just explain it sure. well enough.
Like, no faith required.
Nobody's going to believe us. Right. Yeah, no faith required. Like, as long as we can explain the Trinity perfectly, mm-hmm. then they'll understand it. And so let's keep talking about this until we can explain it perfectly. Mm-hmm. And, you know, that way we can bring everybody to God and,
right.
you know.
Well, think about it this way.
we're you know, amazing.
To pick up on that, the early church apologists didn't have a problem with this. Mm-hmm. Other than they were arguing with each other about how to say it. And you got guys like Sibelius who didn't say it well enough and therefore was a heretic. But the early church apologists, they didn't have problems talking about the Trinity and, again, Father, Word, and Holy Spirit. And yet later on, especially after the split between the Western and Eastern churches in the Middle Ages, now all of a sudden you see this hard monotheism developing, an emphasis on the mono versus a kind of triplicity, as Luther said. He didn't like the word Trinity. He preferred the word triplicity. And yeah. And I think it's cool. And it's like a fez, but triplicity. But yeah, I think you see more and more that push. And like you said, when you're a missionary and you're raised in a monotheistic church, monotheistic society, even in Europe, and then you go somewhere that's polytheistic, for example, again, in a lot of places, most places worshiped their ancestors. They were animists. But they also worshipped a lot of different gods. And you're saying that you have one God who's three persons, and then you read the Bible to them and they say, oh, you have three gods.
Yeah.
Because you said God is the Father, God is the Son, and God the Holy. Well, that's three gods. Well, no. It's three people, but they're the same essence. You know, and it's like, translate that into Swahili. It's like, how do you say essence in Swahili? And yeah, I think very much so. And then you have the influence of, you know, philosophical movements like rationalism that, you know, you objectify knowledge. And therefore, faith equals the right knowledge or the right understanding of something. And Methodism picked up on that too. You know, faith equals understanding plus doing stuff works. Mm-hmm. You know, and so how do you explain something that's so, it's been so, you know, run through the lens of Greco-Roman philosophical thinking. And now you're encountering people who aren't Greco-Roman. They're not children of the Greeks or the Romans. They don't share this stuff. And they think that their grandpa lives in that tree out front. And there's a God in the volcano. And there's a God in the river. And there's a God in the woods. And if the lion eats you, it's because you did something wrong. And if you have, you know, 50 children and 7 wives and live to 100, it's because you obviously did virtuous things. And then you're like, well, see, the Son died for you, but God didn't. Well, God died, but he didn't die. I mean, that's really hard. Like, I've actually seen pastors say God didn't die in order to defend the kind of, you know, I don't know what they're defending, but, you know, Jesus died, and it's incorrect to say God died when you say Jesus died. It's not the same thing.
Wow. God, you know? Wow.
And yet it's in one of our Easter hymns. It says right in one of our Easter hymns, God is dead, you know?
Yeah.
And Jesus is God. God is Jesus. Therefore, God is dead.
That's a Good Friday hymn. O darkest woe.
That's it. O darkest woe. Thank you.
Yeah, O darkest woe.
See, yep. That's why we have a producer, ladies and gentlemen, right there.
Fact checker.
I thought...
I've got a walking, talking Google machine.
Hey, I was all over that, too. He just beat me to mm-hmm. it. Whatever.
Bonus points.
We
And so you can see how we fall into these traps. And... how that would be difficult then to try and translate that for people who worship multiple gods or worship specific kind of incarnate. Because again, Sibelius would have appealed to people who believe this way, because he's saying, well, yeah, the God of the volcano is the Father. He is the angry and wrathful God of judgment. But over here, you know, the God of your flocks and the God who protects your flocks, that's the sun. That's who does that. And then over here, the God who, you know, creates babies and brings the water and the rain and brings the sunshine so your crops grow and so forth, that's the spirit. They can understand that. There's spirits in the trees. There's spirits in everything. And yeah, there's gods. There's a God here and there's a God there and so forth. And to come along and say, well, our God's one person but three people, or one essence but three people, but not different persons but the same God. It boggles the mind to even say that.
Oh, yeah, it totally does. I mean, it's not understandable. And what, I don't know, what shocks me is that we, so often, we want to use our own words to explain this stuff, even though we have all of Scripture to explain it.
Right.
Like, instead of trying to find our own words to confess this, why aren't we memorizing, why aren't we using the words from Scripture and just quoting that to each other? Like, oh, we're going to explain this to somebody who doesn't understand it?
Right.
Yeah, I'm just going to tell you what Scripture says, and that's it. I'm not going to tell you anything else. I'm not going to try to explain it to you. I'm just going to tell you exactly what God says, and that's the end of it. That's the end. Because there's plenty. I mean, there's plenty in Scripture to explain this for us, to help us confess this properly. And it's like, well, if you're using Scripture, then you're cheating. Like, you've got to be able to use your own words.
Yeah, it's a strange thing, isn't it? A friend of mine, Rod Rosenblatt, in a lecture he did about the two natures of Jesus, said that, you know, Lutherans are always accused of being different heresies. And we shouldn't be uncomfortable with that, because Luther's guilty of almost every heresy, because being one of the great kind of incarnational theologians in church history, Luther went where Scripture went. That is, he went where Jesus went. And so Luther went right up to the line of Jesus as man, Jesus as God, but he never went past what the Bible had to say about Jesus as man or God. Every heresy, Rosenblatt said, is when you take one step over that line and go beyond what Scripture says about God and say, well, right here, you know, where Jesus says, I and the Father am one. Now, that word one, what does one mean? Do you mean one like one individual crayon? Or do you mean one in the sense of we are all one with each other in a unity kind of sort of way? Well, you just spin out from there. And it actually does inform your theology. This is why Jewish people deny the Trinity, for example. Because, you know, hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. They interpret that to mean one person, an individual person. We interpret one to mean a unity. So in Genesis, when God says, let us create man in our own image, we say that's the Trinity. Jewish people say God's talking to the angels, which is weird because angels don't create people. But how do you, God's not talking to himself, so who's the us? It's and that's what distinguishes Christians from Jews on this matter of the Trinity then. And and why, when we try and explain, when we read the Old Testament to a Jewish person, well, he means the unity, not one person, but a unity of people, of persons. They also don't believe that the word of God is a substance. They believe it's just breath. It's not a person. And so when we say the word of God is Jesus, and therefore when God speaks, that's Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, they say, no, that's stupid. That makes no sense. Words are just an idea. They're not people. And so, yeah, you would even accuse, we could even accuse Jews then of being guilty of the Christian heresy of modalism in that sense, along with several others, because they deny Jesus as the Savior. But that's another one, modalism. Because there's one God, and that's who he is. He's just one person. And so it is difficult to explain this to people, whether you're trying to explain it to somebody who has many gods or believes their grandpa lives in the tree off the front porch, or you're trying to explain it to another Christian. It's like you said, Kate, you go where Scripture goes and you don't go beyond that. And when you're not satisfied with what Jesus has to say about the Father or about the Spirit, for example, you'll get into other arguments like, well, the Holy Spirit, you know, wasn't God, you know, or Jesus is God and the Father is God, but the Holy Spirit is kind of coming out from the two of them. And so it's like, well, what does that mean? And so you'll see that too, because he'll say, you know, I will send you my Spirit. Or, the, you know, some of the epistles will talk about the Spirit of Christ. And they'll say, oh, see, that means the Spirit isn't God. It's just something that Jesus gives us. Or Jesus breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. People have in the past heard that and said, oh, the Holy Spirit's not God. because of that. Or people have said Jesus isn't God, and different heresies around that. Because where Scripture stops, and we say, well, that's not enough. That's not satisfactory. What I need more.
It's like a jumping off point for right. us. Like, we're gonna, all right, let's go on to the next mm-hmm. point. Let's take it a step farther. Yeah.
And so I think that's the primary problem that we have then. Like you said earlier, well, I want to see the Father. Well, you have seen the Father if you've seen the Son. No.
Right.
No. Well, then how do I see the Spirit? Well, if you've seen the Son, you have seen the Spirit, because three in one, one in three, and yet distinct. And that's never satisfactory for us. It's not enough. And therefore, we have to start inventing new and exciting ways to explain something that's not understandable.
This whole topic is great encouragement and motivation to read your Bible more. Mm-hmm. Go read the actual Word of God
right.
and find out what God says.
And pick something like the Book of Judges, for example. And as you're reading the Book of Judges, get a marker or a highlight or something, and just circle the very beginning of the chapter about Manoah and his wife and being told that they're going to have a son and they're going to name him Samson. Just that. Is that chapter 12? I think it's chapter 12 or 13. I think it's chapter 12. That Manoah and his wife, that God is referred to in three different ways in that exchange. And yet every time he shows up bodily to Manoah's wife and then to Manoah and his wife. It's fascinating because they actually watch him ascend in fire up into the heavens in a body. It's so cool. And yet the only thing Manoah says in response to seeing all this is, we need to offer a sacrifice because God's going to kill us. and his wife's like, if God was going to kill us, why'd he just eat dinner with us? Like, that makes no sense. Versus Manoah turning to his wife and saying, who was that masked man? You know, they just accept in the book, like they just accept as a fact that they're talking to God, and that the God they were talking to on the field is the same God who just went up into heaven inside of the fire. You know, he just gets done eating, wipes his mouth and his hands off with a napkin, says, I got to go now, steps into the fire, and then rockets into outer space. And they just go on with life like, well, I guess you're pregnant now because we just had dinner with God. And then we read it and go, what does that even mean? How do you explain this? This is amazing.
What?
This is science fiction. And it's like, I think the text speaks for itself. You know, just let it stand.
Yeah.
You know, read Judges like that, for example, and highlight those texts where it says the Lord, or over here it says he, or over here it says, you know, God appeared to him, or whatever it might be. And then go back to John chapter 1, where he kind of lays this out for you, that the Word of God is Jesus. And start playing with the text that way and having fun with it. And like you said, in reading your Bible and letting it lead you to how God wants to be known specifically, not in a general way.
That story's from Judges 13, 13. In case anybody yes. wanted to know.
Boom. So close, yeah. 12. Thank you. Awesome. But otherwise, I think the key text, I referenced it in passing. I'll come back to it. The key text is really Philippians 2:6. For understanding that God is three in one, one in three, three persons, one essence. Because again, that even though Jesus was in the form of God, he didn't consider himself to be equal to be equal with God, but rather again, Lord himself becoming a slave. Hey, it's hard to work from memory sometimes. Okay,
I know, it's fine. It's good. You're doing great. Sorry,
I got it out.
Did I laugh out loud? I didn't think I laughed out loud.
Did I guffaw at you? Did I scoff? Did I mock you? Was that recorded for all time? Yes, it was, Kate.
Great.
Did not regard equality with God as something to be held on to, but instead, Lord himself being found in the form of a slave. There, boom, did it from memory.
Nicely.
Hot diggity.
Gold star.
It's a gold star. It's all those vitamins I take. $10. And that Jesus is God. He is in the form of God, the substance of God, and yet takes on the form of a man coming in the flesh. And yet he's still God, because at the end of that, Paul points out that Jesus was raised from the dead, and that every knee, every tongue will confess that he's God. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord and God. And so obviously Paul understands this very, very plainly, that he's God. He always is God. He always was God. And yet, he's also this man, Jesus. And he actually died. And then he stops and he doxologizes because he's reached the limits of his understanding.
Yeah.
And that's the beauty of Paul. And to kind of wrap it up, that's what's amazing about Paul or John or the other writers of the New Testament. Their Trinitarian theology is entirely coming out of the teaching of Jesus, which means that it's entirely in the Old Testament. So there's 100% no reason for anybody not to go into the Old Testament and find the Trinity there, because the writers of the New Testament found the Trinity all over the place and, you know, made these amazing confessions through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so it's there. It's not, you know, because you had mentioned this at the beginning, or you asked this question, Kate, that, you know, the guys in the New Testament aren't just inventing this stuff out of, you know, thin air to try and explain what they had just experienced. But instead, they're looking at the Old Testament, they're looking at their scriptures and saying, well, wait a minute. Is everything that Jesus just said about himself true? And then he breathed on them the Holy Spirit, and their minds were open to understand, you know, all of scriptures was about Jesus. And then they too had to go back and reread scripture. Paul had to go back and reread the scripture. Because just think, if you grew up your entire life reading the Bible, and you were taught that Jesus isn't in the Old Testament at all. There's just prophecies about him. And then all of a sudden, one day it was revealed to you that Jesus is all over the Old Testament, not just prophecies, but that he actually prophesied about himself to people in the Old Testament. That when you read the psalmist or a prophet say, the Lord God said to me, and this is a prophecy about the Messiah, that's actually Jesus talking to the prophet about himself ahead of time in the affirmative. Or if you want to get really wacky, Jesus is talking to the prophets at the same time he's talking to the apostles.
Woo. And that just blows your mind. That is the place to stop. Yeah. We shouldn't go any further.
That's right. Than that. And so, yeah, don't be afraid to dig around in the Old Testament for the Trinity, because the writers of the New Testament weren't. And that's, if it wasn't for them, we wouldn't have our creeds. And we wouldn't be able to say Sibelius was wrong. So enjoy that. Enjoy your creedal faith, your Orthodox creedal faith, your Catholic faith. And give thanks to the Lord for leading us away from Sibelius and all those other nasty heresies, and keeping our eyes fixed on the cross and Christ, where not only do we receive the Son, but we receive the whole Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, through the death and resurrection of Jesus for us. So thanks for listening. Come back next week for a brand new episode. I think Kate's up with another hymn next week. And our Lord Jesus Christ bless and keep you in his baptismal grace today and forever.
Amen.
See ya!
Higher Things thanks you for your support. Please continue to support the work we do with youth by going to our website at higherthings.org, clicking on the support, and donating securely through PayPal. Your gift helps us in our mission to support pastors, youth workers, and parents in daring our church's youth to be Lutheran. higherthings.org/support. Give today.